There have been periods throughout the history of the church when the Lord granted to His people a brief respite from the smoke of the spiritual warfare. The aftermath of Saul's conversion was such a time. When word of a plot to kill Saul reached the ears of the church leadership in Jerusalem, they resolved to send their new co-laborer back to his home in Tarsus. It's interesting to think of how many times people set out to kill this man. They tried to kill him at Damascus, and he escaped out of their hands. They tried to kill him in this situation, and he escaped. They tried to kill him when he came to Lystra. They stoned him and left him for dead, and he got up and came back into the city and went on to another city and then came back to the same place again. There were other efforts to put him to death in the riot in the temple in Jerusalem. They tried to kill him. He was advised not to go into the riot in Ephesus lest he be killed. When you think of all these things, you have to come to the realization that the testimony of the man of God is that he is immortal until God is finished with him. That no one can kill him. That even when it appears he has been killed and left on the road for dead, they can't kill him. He gets up again and he goes about his work. Well, the people in Jerusalem thought that the best thing to do in this case was to take this man and send him home. Often thought about what it must have been like when he came home, what a different man he was when he came back to Tarsus than he had been when he left Tarsus some years before to go to study in Jerusalem under the direction of Gamaliel. It must have been a tremendously different man, a different experience for him to go back. But when the ship carrying him sailed out of the harbor in Caesarea, a huge wave of relief swept over the followers of Jesus Christ. For the first time in many months, there was rest. There was quiet. The young believers, and we need to remember the time frame we're dealing with here. We're talking about a time that is not very far removed at all from the time of the ascension of Christ, from the day of Pentecost. The events, for example, that took place in chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, and the persecution that erupted on the heels of that. These things took place not very long after the events that took place surrounding the day of Pentecost. So now, after many months of turmoil and struggle, there is quiet. The young believers in the churches were becoming grounded and settled. Now there was not just the church in Jerusalem. Now there were churches outside Jerusalem, in Judea and in Samaria. They were becoming settled in the word of the Lord. The number of believers was increasing. There were deacons now who had been elected by the people and been installed in the office to which they were called. They were administering the business of the church. The apostles were giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The persecutors of the churches had lost their most influential and most energetic champion. And at least temporarily, they were in disarray. They were casting about for new leadership. So for the first time, really, since the day of Pentecost, the various congregations of Christ's followers were able to turn more of their attention to the instruction of the new converts and to the consolidation of that work which the Holy Spirit had enabled them to accomplish. According to the words of our text, it was a time for renewed growth among the churches of Christ throughout that whole region. They were multiplied. And I think that has to do not only with the number of congregations, but also with the size of the congregations. As the terror of the persecution receded for a time, the apostles and elders, the leaders of the work, gained the opportunity for a more intensive proclamation of the gospel and for a more intensive application of the gospel truth to the souls of those who had believed in that truth. Because when you're in the midst of persecution, all that you really have the opportunity to do is to continue to encourage the people to stand fast in the truth. What we find in this text of Scripture is the twofold secret of church growth in the first century. We read that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as the churches did that, they were multiplied. We are certainly justified in concluding that such an approach was not only the secret of church growth in the first century, but throughout the history of the church as well. As churches walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they multiply. And yet there are many today who would advocate that now, in the 21st century, such an approach is too simplistic, does not really appreciate the complexities of the age, for people are always very arrogant about the times in which they live. They think back to the first, well, those people, it was a very simple time. I mean, what, they didn't have anything to do, there were no temptations, I mean, really, it was not a complicated time. But we, of course, with our great technological advances, we are so complicated now that we have to change the way we do things in the church to address these complexities. And so a whole collection of other approaches has been dreamed up and impressed upon those who show an interest in the Christian ministry. They tell them, set up a coffee shop in the lobby of your church, and your numbers will be sure to be multiplied. Let the worship leader, let's not use the hopelessly outdated word minister, let the worship leader appear in a casual shirt and blue jeans or khakis, and let the music rock and watch those attendances and, of course, those offerings soar. Of course, they don't mention that next year, when all those devices have lost their appeal, you'll have to change everything again and spend still more money for new materials for Church Explosion 2002. We have to wonder just how the churches in the first century managed to grow at all. But the reality is that they were proceeding in the doctrine of the apostles. And as Christ was being preached, sinners were being converted, and church roles were enlarging to accommodate them. This evening, as I have suggested, I want us to draw our attention to one aspect of this secret. The Lord Jesus Christ had promised His apostles that they would realize the power of the Holy Spirit's ministry once He had ascended to heaven. So it came to pass that the work of the Holy Spirit made its presence felt in their lives. It was more than a vague influence to which no one could give any concrete expression. The Holy Spirit proved Himself indeed to be the Comforter of whom our Savior had spoken. And as the churches basked in the power of His personal ministry, they rejoiced in His revelation, and they grew not only in number, but they grew mightily in their faith, in their understanding of Jesus Christ and of the doctrine of the gospel. I want us to explore this striking expression which fueled the growth of the churches in that time. And I want us this evening to consider the meaning of the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We are told that not only did the churches walk in the fear of the Lord, but that they walked also in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That is, this was the character of their experience. This was the way in which the churches lived, in the way in which they conducted their ministry. A definite way in which the ministry of the Spirit affected every aspect of the church's life from day to day in the world. They were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That suggests not just something that happened once a week, but this was a daily occurrence. For them, in those early days of the church's history in New Testament times, the Spirit's ministry was intensely personal and communicated a sense of security and stability to their souls. The people had endured already a fiery trial. A number of them had been arrested, thrown into prison, had been beaten, had been otherwise tortured. Some, no doubt, had died in the persecution. They were learning, though, that in the midst of that fiery trial, that they had not been abandoned. That which Jesus Christ had promised not that long before was a reality. That they knew His presence through the ministry of the Comforter, through the ministry of the Spirit. And the churches multiplied as the reality of the comfort of the Holy Ghost became evident. The Lord Jesus had spoken of the Comforter, had spoken of the one called alongside to help. The word Comforter translates a word in the original language which has the literal force of to call alongside. Sometimes you see it just transliterated right into English as the paraclete. That's a Greek expression. Comes from two words, para, as in parachute, para meaning alongside, and clete from the Greek word kaleo, meaning to call. It's where we get our word call, from that same Greek expression. So, to call alongside, and the idea is for help, for assistance. And the Spirit's ministry then and now is associated with help. The believers must learn then that the power of the Spirit is what drives the church in all phases of its development. That apart from that power, the church is going nowhere. We may be sure that the comfort of the Holy Ghost then is not merely a nice expression designed to provide a measure of good feeling. It depicts an ongoing work that equips and enables the church in carrying out its great mission in the world. Now, I want us to consider this evening four areas in which we can understand something of this comfort of the Holy Ghost. They lived in this comfort, and as they lived in it, the churches were multiplied. First of all, the Spirit's illumination. The Holy Spirit brings comfort and provides stability and peace by bringing light into darkness. There is nothing that causes anxiety more than not knowing the truth. There's nothing that makes you more anxious and more fretful than not knowing the truth. There is nothing that drives anxiety away faster than knowing the truth. When you know what the truth is, regardless of what the circumstance is, it removes from you the uncertainty that promotes anxiety. So by bringing illumination, the Spirit dispels the darkness of ignorance, the oppressive darkness of sin, and provides solid ground on which the people of God can stand and walk. In the darkness, the Spirit reveals the truth. Now, this illumination proceeds in two ways which affect the ministry of the church. First of all, the inspiration of Scripture. Nothing provides comfort like certainty. When you're sure of something, you can be at ease. Nothing provides comfort like that. And it is the miraculous work of the Spirit in the inspiration of the Bible that brings to every believer's heart the certainty that in this book we have the truth. You see, Christians do not come to the Bible with an open mind in the sense that they are trying to see if the Bible is the Word of God or not. It was the great apologist Cornelius Van Til who made the statement that no one has an open mind on any subject, that everybody comes to every subject with certain presuppositions. And for a Christian coming to the Bible, the Christian comes with the presupposition, this is the Word of God. They come to the Bible with the knowledge that on the pages of the Bible is the very breath of God. They know the reality of which the Apostle Peter spoke in his second epistle in chapter 1. Very familiar words to us, where Peter said in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, so that the Bible did not arise as a result of human imagination. It arose through the work of the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost who moved the human writers of Scripture in the doing of their work in such a fashion, in such a miraculous fashion, that every word they wrote down was the Word of God. Now, we insist upon that. There's been a lot of theories about inspiration of Scripture that have floated around through the centuries. They're really just variations of attacks on the certainty of the Word. We insist upon the doctrinal statement that the Scriptures are inspired not only as to their ideas, but as to their very words. That is why Jesus said, one jot or one tittle of this law shall in no wise pass away until all shall be fulfilled. The miracle of inspiration is the vehicle through which the light of God's truth pierces the darkness of human unbelief and ignorance. There is no way out of the darkness except through the light of God. When you know that you have a Bible in your hands, which is the product of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, that you can depend upon the statements of the Bible absolutely and without any fear of them being proved wrong, then you have comfort in your soul. I trust that that is your experience. You will come to read many things in this world. You'll read many statements of people, how they will mock and laugh at those who actually believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And they will suggest all sorts of explanations for anything that you find in the Bible. But those who know that this is the work of the Holy Ghost, they can take comfort in the fact that here is certainty. Here is the ground of assurance. We don't open the Bible to try to find out whether this is God's book or not. We open the Bible because we know it is God's book. We know it is the revelation of the Holy Ghost. And when we come to that assurance, we know we have not believed what the Bible says in vain. And that is a great comfort. That you have not staked everything on something that is a deception. It is wonderful to be able to say in the face of every voice of human skepticism, I believe the Bible. I remember last spring when all the controversy was going on surrounding Bob Jones University and the campaign for the Republican presidential nomination, that Dr. Bob III was invited on to Larry King Live one night, and some of you may have seen the videotape of that program, but I was so struck by the fact that when he would be asked questions, oh, how come you do this? Why do you do this?
that he invariably had a very similar response.
Well, Larry, we believe the Bible.
It's wonderful to be able to say, we believe the Bible. Not because we're treating it as some sort of a lucky charm where it gives us comfort, you know, we have the Bible. But because we know this is the product of a miracle. This book is in existence because of a miracle. So you can be like Paul on the deck of that storm-tossed ship when all hope that they could be saved had been abandoned. And when death seemed to hover over them with every mountainous wave crest that crashed on the ship, you can say in the midst of that, as Paul did, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And that gives you comfort.
So the comfort of the Holy Ghost in this illumination proceeds in the inspiration of Scripture. But it also proceeds in the regeneration of sinners. Here we are dealing with a work of the Spirit that goes on beyond our being. We can see what the Spirit has done in inspiring the Bible. But when we consider the work of regeneration, this is a work that goes on in an unseen manner. And yet it is just as miraculous and carries just as much power. For the Holy Ghost brings light into dark souls. Souls that have been darkened by sin. The Holy Spirit brings light into them. Descendants of Adam are so confused in their minds that they imagine they can see everything clearly when they are really as blind as the proverbial bats. They are confused. They imagine that they know the way to proceed, but they don't know anything. They are in darkness. Paul makes a great point of it in one of the epistles to the Thessalonians. I think it is in 1 Thessalonians. Let's just look at that. It comes to my mind just now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. The implication is that those who are not the children of the day are in darkness. That day will overtake them as a thief. So here's the darkness of the human soul. Now the Holy Ghost has the power to illuminate that darkness. And He does it through the irresistible power of the new birth. Through sovereign power. And in a manner that is not a response to any work of the flesh, regardless of how exalted it may be, not even faith. The Spirit opens darkened hearts. He comes to a soul that is dead and trespasses and sins, and He opens the darkened heart, and He says, let there be light in this soul, let there be life in this place of death, and the light shines in, and the transformation is remarkable. Eyes which had been dulled in perplexity suddenly are open. I have seen this with my own eyes, and it is an amazing thing to behold. When you see a sinner's eyes opened, when you for the first time can see, as it were, into the soul of that person, you see a completely different aspect of that person. Why? Because now the perplexity has been dispelled, the confusion has been dispelled, and now where there was death, there is life. Now there is an understanding of the gospel, and hearts which had been dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. There is no substitute for that experience. And I tell you, when the church is made up of people who know that power in their souls, there is great comfort. We ought never to lose sight of the wonder of regeneration. It's easy after you've been converted for many years to lose sight of the wonder of that. But to recognize that you were once dead in trespasses and sins. How wonderful to join in the testimony of John Newton's great hymn and to sing, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." This is the Spirit's work, to bring illumination. It is the first ground of comfort. It is the first basis for growth in the churches of Jesus Christ. When you know that the Spirit has worked in your heart, when you know that your reception of the gospel, that your belief in Christ is not the result of something that has come from within you, but is instead the result of the work of the Spirit. And when you know that the Spirit has given you a clear and certain word in the Scriptures of truth, then in the face of the deepest adversity, yea, even in the face of persecution for the cause of Christ, you can be comforted. You can be at ease in your soul in the service of the King. So there is the Spirit's illumination. But let us proceed now to the Spirit's consolation. And here is the idea that I think is closest in most minds to that of comfort. The people of God face many difficulties in their pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world. There's no denying that. The question is, how are they going to cope with those difficulties? The comfort of the Holy Ghost speaks of help. Help that comes from the Spirit. And it comes in two ways. Two ways in which the Spirit consoles, comforts the people of God. The first way is that He reveals Christ to Christ's people. Now I submit to you that such an approach is foreign to the thinking of many today, who are looking at help in a much different context. They're looking at something that you can give me to do so that I can feel better. But the people of God gain the help they need when they see Christ lifted up. And that is exactly the chief function of the Spirit's ministry in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ said that very thing when He spoke to His disciples the night before the crucifixion. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." This is the ministry of the Spirit, to take of the things that are belonging to Christ and to show them to us. Now, the greatest danger for any believer is to swallow the lie of the devil that all of this is very well as long as times are good, but that this emphasis on Christ is not going to be much help when you face deep crises. But the truth is, the Spirit always leads you to Christ. He reveals Christ to you in times of deep crisis so that you may be comforted. That whatever the nature of the trial is, Christ has been there before you. The Spirit directs your attention to see Him as the one who is your forerunner, who has gone in all the way before you, and He has prepared the way that you are called to travel in such a fashion that you can be helped to bear up under the load. He helps in this way. He strengthens in this way. How? By directing your thinking to Christ. The experience of the churches is to be that of which Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Notice the emphasis here upon the everlasting consolation, the everlasting comfort, the everlasting hope. The comfort that comes through Christ Himself. The Spirit directs our attention to Christ. So that the first evidence of this consolation is that revelation of Christ to Christ's people. But there is the other part of it as well, and that is the enabling that the Spirit grants in the service of Christ. How do you carry out the work for the Savior? There are many times, and will be many times, when it seems so daunting that you are tempted to give it up, to abandon it. But it is the Holy Spirit who comforts His people in those times, because He is the one who equips them and enables them for this work. If you turn back in Acts to chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, you find the apostles confronting the opposition of the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, they have met together in prayer. They are pleading the word of God in this passage. And in verse 29, they are praying, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The Holy Ghost equipped them. He enabled them to do this great task of speaking the word of God with boldness in the face of opposition. He gives His strength to His people. Many a time ministers have testified that they have entered their pulpits feeling weak, feeling under satanic opposition, and yet in the pulpit sensing a tremendous lifting up, a tremendous empowerment. That is not the result of some sort of meditation philosophy. That is the result of the work of the Holy Ghost, who is a person, the third person of the Trinity, who is God, and who is able then, by reason of His being God, to be present everywhere in His fullness at every instant, and to strengthen His people, and more importantly than that even, to protect them against every device of the enemy. So there is a tremendous comfort then when you are going in the way of Christ's commandments to His people. The Spirit strengthens you. But then let us hasten on to the third thing, the Spirit's exhortation. In connection with this consolation, the Spirit is constantly applying the truth of His Word to your soul. He is constantly urging the people of God to persevere, to keep on keeping on in their great work for Christ's kingdom. He exhorts the church to go forward. How does He do that? Through the ministry of the Word. When the people of the church gather together and the Word is opened and the Word is preached, the Holy Ghost is present and He is through the Word exhorting the people, sometimes in ways of which the preacher is not even aware. There are many times in meetings such as this one where some word from the Scriptures goes forward. The preacher may be using it in a certain way, but the Holy Ghost uses it in another way to exhort a particular individual in his or her own soul concerning persevering, keeping on. Because the greatest temptation we face is the temptation to faint, the temptation to quit, the temptation to say, well, we've tried it for long enough and it's just not worth the hassle and the battle. So the Spirit in the church, this is how the church is multiplied. This is how the church goes on. The Spirit exhorts His people. He draws their attention to His truth. He leads them to Christ, and then He exhorts them to keep on going. Why? Because there is a day coming. There is a day coming when the struggles of this life will come to an end. There is a day coming when the destiny of Christ's people will be fully realized, when they shall be forever in His presence. And so the message of the Holy Ghost is, let us persevere toward that day. And there is one final thing that I would submit to you here, and that is the Spirit's sanctification. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Ghost who is making the difference in your life, day by day by day. Why are you not now as you were before? And you can ask that question no matter where you are in your experience with Christ. Why are you not now as you were a year ago? It is because the Holy Ghost has been making the difference in your life day by day. How is He doing that? He is causing you, in the language of our catechism, more and more to die to sin. Now, are you totally dead to sin yet? I don't think so. If you are, come and let me know. I'd like to know what your secret is, but I don't think so. If the Bible means what it says. But hopefully, you are more dead to sin now than you were a year ago. Hopefully, sin does not have the same grip over you that it had over you 10 years ago. Hopefully, now you have a greater understanding of the gospel. Hopefully now the Word of God has found its lodging more and more deeply in your soul. And hopefully you have progressed. What is the cause of that? It is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is working in your soul. He is applying the Word. And many times He is doing this work in a way of which you're not even aware. He is changing the way you think. He is changing the way you react. He is changing what you are inclined toward. That is His work. And more, He is causing you to live unto righteousness, to desire righteousness, to desire that which is upright, to desire that which brings glory unto Christ. Let us turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Here is the Spirit's work to bring about an increase of holiness, an increase of godliness, increasing in the knowledge of God. You know more of God now than you did a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. What's the cause of that? Is it because you got serious and you said, well, I'm going to learn about God now? No, the cause of it is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has given you any desire you have after God. The Spirit has given you any knowledge that you have of God. That is why Paul is praying for these people here that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Why? Because he knows that is not something they can bring about. There are means of grace that the Spirit appoints to be used in this work, but the Spirit is the one who does the work. Let's be clear on that. Sanctification in our own time has become little more than a self-improvement ritual, where we identify certain things and we say we're going to avoid those things, and we identify other things and we say we're going to try to do those things. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. Obviously, there are things that you should avoid and there are things that you should embrace. But that is not what sanctification is. Sanctification is that work of the Spirit's power by which your whole desire is changed. Now, instead of a desire after sin and after folly, you have a desire for other things. And this work proceeds at different speeds in different people. So it's certainly not legitimate for you to look at somebody else and say, I wonder what's wrong with that person. How can they do that? I mean, don't they know they're supposed to be Christians? But wait just a minute. If you had grown up in their experience, if you had been through what they had been through, you might not even be as far along as they are. This work goes on at different speeds in different people. But the key is, it's always going on. It's always going on. There's an increase in the knowledge of God. Obviously, someone who has grown up around the Bible, someone who has been schooled in the basic contents of the Bible, obviously that person who comes to Christ is far ahead of where somebody is who has no knowledge of the Bible at all. But the prayer of the apostle is that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God and might be strengthened with all might unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That they might not just be patient in the sense of just gritting their teeth, oh, I can't wait for this to be over, boys. This is really tough. But to rejoice. Long-suffering with joyfulness. How do you engage in that? Only through the Spirit's sanctification. Only the Spirit brings you to the point where you can say, I rejoice in what God has done. Whether I look upon it as a positive thing for me or not, sometimes we tend to think in terms of God's blessing as being only those things that we consider will enrich us materially or will improve our health or whatever the case may be. But let us remember that God's blessing is always good, regardless of the aspect it takes to us. God is always doing good for us, and He is enabling us to live more and more righteously. And even in that, there's nothing for which we may take the credit. We may not say, and the devil would love to play the game with you, we may not say that we're doing pretty well now. Because the Scripture says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Are you standing? Give God the praise. It is the Spirit's sanctification. And so, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they lived in that comfort. They had the illumination. They had God's Word. They had the consolation. They had the Spirit's ministry to show them Christ. They had the exhortation, the urging to keep on going, to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. And they had the sanctification,
that work that was proceeding. They were not what they had been. Hallelujah for that. And there were people in Corinth who had been Sodomites. They weren't Sodomites any longer. I'm very tempted just now, and I'm fighting the temptation very strongly, to go off and talk about people in our own city who say that to be a Sodomite is simply to accept the way God has made you. I want to tell you that was not Paul's ministry in Corinth. Paul's ministry in Corinth was, you might have been a Sodomite, but when you come to Christ, you're not a Sodomite anymore. You might have been an adulterer, but when you come to Christ, you're not an adulterer anymore. You're not a harlot anymore. They were not what they had been. Hallelujah! They were not what they should be. Oh, the people in Corinth had a lot of problems. They had a lot of struggles. They were not what they should be. But God was working. God was working. And by His Word and by His power, He brought people out of the darkness of bondage and brought them into the light and liberty of the Gospel. This is the comfort of the Holy Ghost. If that comfort is our portion in this church, we know that we shall be multiplied. We know that we shall grow in grace. We know that God will see fit to increase our number and our influence. If this is our testimony, if this is our portion, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, then our experience will be as it was in the days of the first century. This is the secret of church growth. May that comfort be our portion, and may we know what it is to be directed by the Holy Ghost.